Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Romans 12. In preparation for our study, we will pause for a moment. Silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying Your Word, and the power of the Holy Spirit to process what we're about to examine. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that what we do here today will contribute to our advance within Your plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to make an announcement before we begin. Last Christmas, I concluded our Christmas service with a poem that I entitled The Sign, and there are the lyrics for it. And a member of the church came up and said that he had an idea, and then he later presented that idea to me. This individual wanted to take the poem and utilize it as a means of developing a Christmas card from a portrait, actually a painting, that would depict Luke 2 verses 7 through 14 reveals to us. And so that's what the sign is all about. It speaks of the sign of the burial cloths that were wrapped around our Lord, and He was placed in a wooden feeding trough, all emblematic and prophetic of His spiritual death in the future. And so a commission was put out to T.S. Carson, who is an artist down in Alabama, and he depicted the sign in this painting. We had a lot of discussion on how to get biblical accuracy to this. Gabriel is a seraph rank angel, the general officer, be a five star, but he has six wings, and that is his rank, and therefore seraph. And most angels that you see in Christmas cards have two, which means they're decommissioned. that there are no two-winged angels, they're either four, six, or zero. So I assume that the two-winged angels you see on Christmas cards are demons who got decommissioned. I don't know that. I'm just guessing how that may have happened. You also have the shepherds who are tending their flocks, and they're the ones that Gabriel first addressed. Angelic bodies are indicated in Scripture in Daniel. We learn there that they take on the form of men. You can see that depicted. And I believe it's Genesis 19 when the Lord and two angels appeared before Abraham and he thought they were men. So they take on the form of Homo sapiens. And in addition to that, the bodies in other passages seem to be made up of light. So that somehow had to be depicted, and I think Scott did a good job in doing that. There were no camels and wise men. That came 6 months later, so we got rid of the camels and the wise men. There is no star. People want to have stars shining down on the manger, but there's no star. It was a planet, and it was no brighter than any of the rest of the heavenly bodies. It just happened to be in a certain constellation that informed the Magi that things were going on down in Bethlehem. And then, of course, you have the child in the manger, the Christ child. You can see the burial cloths, and, of course, he's obviously depicted in a wooden feeding trough. And that's the sign that points toward the cross, which is depicted on the right. Now, the painting is to my left on the wall, along with the poem underneath. And the idea was to develop a Christmas card from this. And so Paul posted this morning on our website the information that you would need to print this out from your own home computer. I am told you can go to business supply houses and buy your own card stock. The measurements are in this information here. And somewhere along in here, there is a link. If you choose to use a professional organization to do this, We found one that can do both sides of a card. Not all of them do that. And it's called Overnight Prints. It's out in California. And the tutorial on how to order follows a link on the homepage. And once you go through the tutorial, then you'll understand how to then go to the Overnight Prints website and go through that process for real. Of course, there's a charge for it, but we're not involved in that. But if you choose to use a professional organization, you'll have to ante up. I took a look, and if you order 100 cards, it'll cost you $1.06 a piece. And then you choose the shipping. You can get them overnight, or you can wait a week or two. But we're not involved in the money. You have to know that. That's your choice if you want to pursue that. You're free to download off the website the card and the poem and make your own cards. It's your pleasure. But that's what's going on, and the Christmas card and all the information associated with it is on the website. This is a picture of the tutorial that you would link to, and you hit these buttons along in here, and it takes you through a step-by-step process of how to get this done. So that's that. I hope you'll enjoy looking at them. We have samples that are scattered around not only the auditorium but also in the cafeteria. And you can see how well Overnight Prints does on these cards. I think they are equivalent to, if not better than, anything Hallmark does. Okay, commercials are over. This is where you put the website and the phone number underneath. We want to resume our study, and we're talking today about summary of capacity righteousness. We're starting, by the way, in document 80, page 796. And the first point is that true happiness is developed in the soul through the renovation of the soul. People want to be happy, but they do not know how to do this. There's a lot to be unhappy about today if you decide to be influenced by outside exigencies. We've only just begun. You have no idea what's coming down the pike, but that's okay. We're not really going to be too concerned about the deprivations that are coming our way. Other cultures, other civilizations, and other client nations have gone through this process. I remember when I was first attracted to Colonel Thieme's ministry back in 1971, and in early 72, I started ordering Jeremiah tapes. That was the current study at that point. And in listening to Jeremiah, I learned that the Colonel was warning client nation America through Jeremiah that we were going through the same degenerative process of thought that was going on in Israel at the time. And Jeremiah railed at these people. He was absolutely a fiery prophet. He left nothing out, and he didn't pussyfoot about anything. He told them exactly what they were doing wrong and what they had to do to correct that. And the colonel took up this mantra, and the entire time we were in Houston, he would occasionally impute from his studies warnings about the decline of client nation America. And I understood the historical downtrends and how once there is a mindset that is established in the soul of an individual and they begin to act on those concepts, it is very difficult to turn them around short of the intrusion of the Word of God. And so I began to take up that mantra here. And I started off with several specials, but then we developed the Clanking Chain special that addressed these issues. And from that, we've gone forward, and I've exposed to you in intricate detail, far more than many of you wanted, the danger signs that were prevalent in our society. Now we've come down to critical point, and it is over. Because there is a majority of mindset in this country that has adopted progressive ideology, they believe it to be true, and it's their privilege to do so. In the angelic conflict and in the divine decree, free will is recognized by God, whether it be positive or negative. And therefore, people can think themselves into chaos. And that is where the majority of the people are in this country. They have the leadership they've selected. It has happened in the past, and nothing is going to change that short of the Word of God. And so you, therefore, become the lone standing true patriots in this country that can hold the line if it is a holdable line. Otherwise, you need to fasten your seat belts and get ready to make some adjustments. We have only just begun. So when I look at this study here that we are examining now, we're looking at the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate is called thorax in the Greek. And when you look in the Greek, you'll see that word there. And the thorax comes into our language as that cavity, the chest cavity that protects the lungs and the heart. And that circulates oxygen, replenishes the blood, moves it around throughout the body, and therefore gives you life and energy. And Paul uses the concept of the cardia, the heart, to establish the idea of doctrine in the soul, circulating in your mind's eye, giving you information and therefore guidance on how to live the Christian way of life. And so therefore the breastplate of righteousness is attached to the belt of truth, doctrine, and these two function together. Now we've taken a long time with the breastplate of righteousness because we have to establish what righteousness is. And therefore capacity righteousness is what's being discussed. You have the capacity to think like Christ, to decide like Christ, and to act like Christ by moving into your soul the thinking of Christ. And so therefore Bible doctrine becomes the issue, and that's what the breastplate of righteousness signifies. Once you do this, once you make that advance, then you begin to acquire true happiness in your soul. Not the happiness that externals in the devil's world can give you. Not the prosperity of fallen mankind. Not those tangible concepts with which you're familiar. But the thought that preserves in your soul a relaxed mental attitude so that you can move through any exigencies this world provides and do so with a copacetic attitude. That's true happiness. And it's developed in the soul through the renovation of the soul, spoken of in Romans 12, verse 2. Stop being molded to this age. That's the influence of human good and evil that is always prevalent in the devil's world. But be transformed by the renovation of your thoughts. That's the challenge for the people of this country. Are they willing to have their thoughts renovated? I am telling you that they've been propagandized from youth, and there's nothing that can turn this around but positive volition, and it is a rare thing, especially during historical downtrends. So I don't see, and I'm not being negative here, I'm telling you that when you read historical trends and how we got there, the long march through institutions has virtually been completed, and to turn that around may take another 60 to 80 years if it is to be done. Be transformed by the renovation of your thoughts, that you may prove what the will of God is, namely the good, that's the intrinsic doctrinal inventory inside your soul, the well-pleasing, meaning that you would be divinely approved as a result of this capacity righteousness, and then complete, which means you make it all the way to spiritual maturity. And that's the goal and that's the objective. Now, the renovated soul contains maximum doctrine, which develops personal integrity. What is integrity? Integrity is a combination of righteous standards guided by the biblical guidance of right action, which is justice. True justice is to uphold righteous standards. And when you have these standards in your soul, then you have integrity if you reference them and utilize them. The old sin nature can counsel against that, but that's the battle that we all face. So personal integrity is reflected outwardly by the residency of true happiness in the soul. Once you get to the point of where you're truly happy, then you're relaxed about whatever goes on, and therefore you can think clearly and make good decisions under pressure. Now, since God is perfect, then his capacity for happiness is based on his perfection. Do you think God is ever sad, upset, bewildered, morose? Oftentimes you see in Scripture these anthropopathisms which assign to God certain human emotions, but they're teaching aids to let you know that God disapproves in some way of what humanity is doing. When the Israelis went into their reversionistic cycles, it is said in some passages that he was morose or he was angry with them. It's not that he was angry, it's that because of their decisions, righteousness demanded that justice bring discipline to the chosen people. He did not want to do this, but free will required it. If the issue in the angelic conflict is free will, then free will must be free. And therefore, freedom says you're free to make bad decisions from a position of weakness. And when you do, righteousness must demand of justice that he give discipline to those who perpetrate these wrongdoings. So that is exemplified in a way by saying that God's angry with them. He's not angry. Righteousness demands that they be given a comeuppance. Parents do this. Parents love their children, but when the kids foul up, there has to be some form of discipline to train them that that type of behavior cannot be accepted in genteel society. Therefore, they're disciplined in some way, but it doesn't in no way say that they are hating them or loathing them. They love them, and love sees the necessity to guide wrongdoing back to right doing. And therefore, that's what parents are assigned the duty to do. And if parents don't do that, the child grows up to be a hellion. Now, since God is perfect, then his capacity for happiness is based on his perfection. God's desire is to share his happiness with believers. And to do this, we must acquire the same perfection that he possesses. How can we do that? That we were born with Ray Morgan on first base. How can we be perfect? Well, we can be perfect by having our sins removed as an issue. We do that through faith alone in Christ alone. Believe in Christ, your pre-salvation sins are forgiven because they've already been judged in Christ. So since you are now free of all of those pre-salvation sins and the guilt that goes with them, that means from that moment in time, you're perfect. And you're therefore imputed God's perfect righteousness at that moment. You maintain that righteousness as a target for God's blessings to you. Those blessings flow immediately. There are 40 things that occur at that moment. Those blessings continue in the sense of the fact that you have all of your logistical supply down the pipeline to the day you die. But there is a requirement to grow in grace to serve God in the angelic conflict. Be a good soldier for Christ. The only way to do that is to get in basic training. Basic training is at the local church. And you grow in grace there. You get the artillery of thought in order to deal with the incoming artillery that's going to be fired at you on a daily basis. You have to learn how to protect your soul. Build a flat line. Get those problem-solving devices out there. Be able to evaluate what's being said and done. To be able to know what's right and what's wrong. To know whether or not you should be involved in something or not. To know whether or not you should say something at this time and wait till later. Whatever the situation is, doctrine is the guide. So this perfection is made possible by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It becomes a reality, though, when any person places his faith in Christ for deliverance from the lake of fire, imputation of eternal life. That one volitional decision, I believe that Jesus Christ removed my sin problem, and because he did that, I have eternal life, and I will go to heaven when I die. In the meantime, I have been graced out exceedingly abundantly, and I need to find out more about this guy Jesus they talk about. What about him? The only source of information about him, about God, about the Holy Spirit, and about how you ought to live your life is found in the Scriptures. And beyond that, it's human viewpoint. Now, part of the salvation package is the imputation of God's perfect righteousness to the believer. And this is part of the direct divine initiative at salvation, which also includes the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which places us into union with Christ. That's top circle assets, and we discussed that on Wednesday and Thursday of this week. But we have the concept here of direct divine initiative. That means at the moment of salvation, God did things for you directly. He gave you 40 things that you can utilize for your spiritual life. You had nothing to do with that because you knew nothing of it. You've just come out of unbelief. So he directively did these things. So these doctrines set up the potential for spiritual advance by the establishment of a grace pipeline, and that too we've been noting. Now I want to note this for you. This is one of my favorite diagrams that I've ever done. The indirect divine initiative includes the grace provision of a system to facilitate spiritual growth. Showing up here is no good. I know it. I've been in church as a teenager. I didn't care anything about what was going on. Whatever the preacher said was fine with me. In fact, my dad didn't care what he was saying as long as he got through by noon, because tea time was 12:20. He was not the Lone Ranger. And if he ever went long-winded, meaning the pastor, all of these guys started cutting their eyes toward the escape hatches. They needed to get to the country club. So I'm telling you that being here is no big deal. I've seen whack jobs show up at a church. The two percenters, the colonel called them down at Baraka, and they would show up on occasion. I never will forget the day the lady stood up in the church and began to lecture him about something he had just taught. That was an interesting day. She showed up, though. Look at here. We don't know if she's saved. Let's say she was. Because all you have to do is believe in Christ. Nothing that you do. So even crazy people can believe in Christ. So the gospel is entered into her soul. She is saved with 40 things, and then she shows up. Attendance and concentrate is the option, or you can opt to avoid going to church. Don't need that. You know, I've heard people say to me, I don't see the need in going to church. You know, I can live a good life without doing that. Fine, okay, fine. But she showed up, and see, that the deal is, does she concentrate on the doctrine taught? Now, the doctrine was being taught from the pulpit in a very powerful way, and you can ignore or reject it. In this case, it was rejection. And it was open verbal rejection. And so, after a few, he leaned over the pulpit and looked at that woman, let her go for a minute, and he said, "Okay, Jess, let's get her out of here." So here come the guys. Did not accept the truth. So what I'm saying to you is, you may be here today, but are you accepting the truth that's being communicated? I did not make this stuff up. So you have to accept it as truth. Now you've got another challenge. You have to refuse to apply it in your life. Too hard. I don't want to. I don't want to be embarrassed. That's not the kind of thing you do today. Or you can apply it to your life and circumstances. So you're in the red zone or the green zone. And I'm telling you that you're wasting your time here. And a lot of people have left here. See the empty seats. And by the way, there seems to be too many people here today. Flush the room of the non-combatants, and you leave here, you need to apply what you learn. So the indirect divine initiative includes the grace provision of a system to facilitate spiritual growth. It is indirect because it requires that individual volition give the teaching of the Word of God an objective hearing and a positive response. Now, the system is supplied with an ignition switch, which is confession alone of one's personal sins to God, but never to other members of the human race. And don't do that. Now, there may be circumstances that might require that in a private gathering, in a family circle, for example, parent to child. Admit you cold cocked Freddy, you know. "Yes, I did it. I did it." "Why did you do that?" "He called me a name." Well, you know, right there you've got a problem with outside exigencies, you know. Is that really your name? No. Then what does it matter what Freddie said? I don't know. Well, that kind of conversation makes as much sense. And this kind of thing that might go on in a family. But you don't come up front and tell people you robbed the First National. You tell that to the judge. The system is supplied with this ignition switch. And this results in the filling of the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministry, which functions in conjunction with the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. You have to have some incoming data. You can read the Bible. You're a royal priest. Some people think you can read the Bible and grow in grace. You can certainly read the Bible and find out a lot of good information. There's no question about that. But the issue of the pastor teacher is to take scripture and put it into a package that makes sense, so that wherever you go in Scripture, you can understand from an inculcated inventory pretty much what's going on. Flip open the Bible, doesn't matter where, answer this question. What time is it? Just flip it open. What time is it when that was written? What dispensation are you reading about? You have to know that. And once you get the dispensation down, you have to understand, okay, in that particular time bracket, what are the rules of the game? Is it the ritual plan of God or is it the power plan of God? Is it doing things to keep the law or is it a thought process? Or are we in the dispensation of Israel, which doesn't apply to us? There are things in the Old Testament that do, and they're repeated in the New Testament, so that's when it makes it applicable to us. There are establishment concepts there that are pertinent throughout the dispensations. But you have to know where you are in time. And if you're reading a passage that has to do with the tribulation, that's future, and this has nothing to do with you. You're not going to be here for the tribulation, although it's interesting to know about that. None of that applies to you personally. And then there are passages for the millennial kingdom. Take the Beatitudes. That's for the millennial kingdom. It has nothing to do with you. But there are many things that can be learned from the Beatitudes for application in the church age. But what was the text, the context, and the text for Christ in the Beatitudes? He's talking to people about the kingdom. That's the millennial reign of Christ. So you have to know where you are. And if you don't know where you are, you're going to take information you read in the Bible and try to apply it out of place in time. And that won't work. So with these assets, the believer then can grow in grace and advance to the level of true happiness in his soul. Consequently, the development of biblical integrity is accompanied by the development of a copacetic spiritual life. The former provides the capacity righteousness necessary for the development of the latter. So the development of a biblical integrity, right standards, right execution. When you understand what God requires of your behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle, then you are to keep these things. And if you don't, justice gets involved with discipline. If you do, justice gets involved with blessing. Simple. You do that when you walk down the streets. Obey the law, people leave you alone. Says that in Romans 13. You'll be left alone if you obey the law. Although that's on the verge of having some adjustments. But if you do not obey the law, then you're going to find somebody coming around saying you have a right to remain silent. So we have this concept. Biblical integrity is accompanied by the development of the copacetic spiritual life. You have to be happy. And happy doesn't mean jumping up and down and cheerful and carrying on. It means you do not experience anything in this life that causes you to lose your stabilized mentality. You're stable. You do not let externals or internals cause you to become unhappy and therefore fret and figure out what to do. You know what to do. If things disturb you, confess any sins associated with that and start processing doctrine. God is in His heaven. He's for you. He loves you. He takes care of you. And your knowledge of His Word gives you comfort, and therefore you're satisfied with whatever circumstance you face. Paul tells us that he got to that level. It didn't matter to him, he said, whether good times or bad, I'm happy. Word of God does this. This is the time of year when I can easily have externals cause me to be unhappy. I had an external last week. I was very unhappy about that. I had externals back in October for, 3 days in a row. Very unhappy. And I don't want to get started on the pitching staff. I don't want to get started on the offensive coordinator that has the best offensive line in the country and chooses to pass on 3 downs from the 6. What was he thinking? I was very unhappy. But you see, why would I allow that to happen to myself? because I'm rabid. So the point is, what are you rabid about? See, the many things about which you can be rabid. And those things about which you're rabid, if they don't go the way you want them to, you're going to pout and you're going to be unhappy. And you're going to project. Project on the pitching staff. Project on the offensive coordinator. Project on anything but the reality of Johnny Football. Well, the former provides the capacity, righteousness, biblical integrity, and then that's necessary for the development of the latter, which is the copacetic mental attitude. As each of these expand, the greater the blessings that flow to the believer, and that through the grace pipeline. Get your mind right, and God will bless it exceedingly abundantly. Now listen, there are little bitty exigencies that occur every day, and you can get to the point where you can manage that. But what about the big things? Take Henry back there. She woke up the other morning, and she was stupid. At a time she should be working her crossword, she's beating her sternum with her chin. At 10 in the morning. And I say to her, "Darling, what's wrong? It's getting deep in the day." And I said, "Something's not right about this." So she got better as the day went on. So didn't pay any attention to it. And a couple of days passed. And same thing happens again. I find her in the kitchen trying to fill up a cup of water to do tea. Couldn't hit the cup with a spout of water. I said, "Babe, this is not looking good." So I tried to get her back to a chair and meandered around, banging into furniture and walls, and got her settled, and decided maybe we ought to go see somebody. So we do, and we tell the doctor the whole story, and he got a very concerned expression on his face. So we go through all these tests where they look at you and read things. Everything looked fine. "Well, we think you need more extensive tests like MRIs. We'll set those up." And so then we go home and she discovers those little things that you have that you put your pills in. She has one pill and she puts them, one each, in these little containers here. And it's like a thyroid thing. I have one pill that I take on occasion. And those two bottles are sitting over there to the side. And so when she... By the way, they just blew up the bridge, so we're not under attack. Tell Burnell everything's okay. So she fills up this pill bottle on a weekly basis, and she's thinking that I took too many thyroid pills. I doubled up on these things, and so I've got to add one back. So it turns out that what she's taking are Ambien at 9 o'clock in the morning. Which we were very happy to learn. Everybody thought she had multiple brain strokes. I did too. I thought, this is not good. You know, people don't act this way in the morning. And then get better as the day rocks on. You know, as soon as she woke up, she was fine. The sad thing about it is that most of the people in this country are living their life as if they're on Ambien. Can't make good decisions that way. You can't in any way live a meaningful life if you've been intoxicated by the Ambien of the dark side that stupefies the brain and makes you appear as someone who absolutely has no contact with reality. A nation on Ambien. That's where we are. We have a grace pipeline, and that's what's going to give us all that we need to make the intelligent choices in this devil's world that has gone berserk. Now I want to do Psalm 16. A little, not all of it. You know, we don't go through all 11 verses, but there's some things in Psalm 16 that need to be pointed out. We're talking about, in this particular passage, about a prophetic pronouncement of the Messiah in the person of David. So I want to tell you about the Messianic Psalms. Go to the footnote here. It's just simply reprinted from the NASB version of the Scofield Study Bible. And you can see, I forget how many there are, about 15 or 16 Messianic Psalms. So Psalm 2 through 118, with others scattered in between, are Messianic, meaning they're prophetic of the Messiah. These Psalms, either in whole or in part, speak of the Messiah. The Messianic Psalms give also the inner thought, the exercises of soul of Christ in his earthly experiences. This is one of the Messianic Psalms. David wrote this. Now remember, David is the great, multiplied by a certain number of greats, grandfather of the Lord. It is a prophecy of the faith of the suffering Messiah. It opens with a type of prayer expressing confidence in God. So Psalm 16:1, preserve me, shamar is the word for preservation there, for the purpose of future historical impact is the idea. Jesus Christ had to be preserved. Remember when we studied him a year or so ago, where Herod tried to kill him, they had to take him over to Egypt, and then there were other incidences that we noted along the way he had to face during his public life. People tried to kill him. But he's always preserved because in the plan of God and in the divine decree, he's going to make it to the cross. So preserve me, O God, for I take refuge, kasa, that's a place of trust. In other words, refuge is in the soul. I am copacetic with the danger because I know that you're going to take care of this. Okay? I am not worried. There are decisions I have to make for sure, but I'm confident that you will preserve and protect me. That's where we are today. Do you have this kind of copacetic attitude about the environment we're now developing? You cannot become frightened. You cannot do this. You have to let God take care of it. Sure, you may be eating weenies and graham crackers rather than fillet miggins. But you will be eating. Note this. Theologically, kasa emphasizes human insecurity and inability in the face of calamity. Human insecurity and inability in the face of calamity. And divine security and ability to harbor and preserve those in distress. Filled with the Spirit, things that would normally cause horror and fear are reduced to your control of the situation because of your mental attitude that you are secure and you have power through the Word of God to endure. Consequently, believers petition Yahweh for this kind of refuge. Jesus, in his true humanity, had to endure the demands of the cross without dependence upon the attributes of deity. Yes, he's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. Yes, when he went to the cross, he was in hypostatic union. But during the incarnation, he had to operate during that time on the doctrine he had in his soul and the power of the Holy Spirit. He could not borrow from his divine attributes. He had to put the prototype system to the test and prove it was viable under all challenges. And when he got to the cross, it was proved that he endured the entire 33 years in absolute perfection because he had the imputation of our sins placed upon him and their judgment. We know God was satisfied. He was propitiated by the third day's resurrection. So we know that the prototype is functional. And Jesus Christ was able to endure all of the challenges that came his way, operating within a system that he's bequeathed to us. So how are we to complain and whine? He did have the enabling power of the Spirit to sustain him, but this did not include the benefit of miraculous experiences. Now, as he approached the cross and as he hung on it, there was no source of preservation but from the plan of God. And he had to understand the plan of God from prophecy, Old Testament data. He figured it out from the Old Testament. There is no New Testament canon. He is the canon, and he's not done yet. So all the things that he knew came from the Old Testament, oftentimes referred to in passages as Scripture. That's Old Testament canon, the Tanakh, as the Jews call it. And this preservation makes reference not to human life that Christ knew would soon end, but to the resurrection life that would soon follow. And this is brought out by David in Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol. That's Hebrew for the Greek Hades. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Okay, now David's writing this. So David's writing this as if it were himself, but at the same time it looks forward into human history prophetically to the Messiah. So it has double application. It has application to David where pertinent, has application to Christ where pertinent. Now look back at this verse. You will not abandon my soul in Sheol. Well, what's Sheol? Well, it's Hades. What about Hades? Well, when Old Testament believers died, they went to a compartment of Hades called paradise. They could not go to heaven when they died because Christ has to be the first fruits. So they go to a holding pattern called paradise. That's where they go. That's where David knew he would go when he died, Sheol or Hades. But it says here, you'll not abandon my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. What does that mean? Body doesn't decay. Now, is that true for David? We know not. We can go to what Peter had to say in Acts chapter 2, where he quotes this passage. In verse 25, David says of him, meaning Jesus, you will not abandon my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That doesn't apply to David. And that's how you can identify a messianic psalm. So when our Lord was on the cross, he engaged in this exchange between the two criminals on adjacent crosses. We go to Luke 23. And I want to note verses 39 through 43. One of the criminals, blasphemeo is the word here for abuse. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, hurling abuse. So what kind of abuse? Blasphemeo. That's the word we get blasphemy from. But in what manner and fashion is he blaspheming Jesus? Well, this is harsh, insolent, or abusive language. In addition to that, this is an aggressive, imperfect, active, indicative. The aggressive is used to stress the beginning of an act with the implication that it continues for some time. So let's see how this guy's managing this. He's nailed to the cross and he's going to die. We've got three crosses over there, so you know the scene. Jesus is in the middle, criminals left and right. One of them is railing at him. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling blasphemeo at him, saying, are you the Christ? Hey, do something. Save yourself. Get off the cross and save us too. Come on, who are you? Over and over again, he's railing at him. But the other answered, and rebuking him, epitimao, rebuking him, said, do you not, by the way, epitimao, I wanted to point that out, that you can rebuke someone and have no impact. And epitomao is a word that indicates that. To rebuke someone and knowing they're going to pay any attention to you. But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence or condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man's done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly," the word there is amen. We say amen at the end of prayers, but amen is what's found here for the word truly. And what Jesus is saying to him is, "I am telling you the truth." And he said to him, "I am telling you the truth. I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." So we've got two words here. We've got Hades, we've got paradise, we've got Sheol in the Hebrew. So what does all this mean? Well, we'll ferret that out in the second session. It's time for tea and crumpets, and we'll be back here at 10 till the hour.